Prajapate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate 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 Vasudevaya.
Canto 10, the Samam Bonam, chapter 71, the Lord travels to Indraprastha, and today we're actually reading text 40.
This is
You finished 40
yesterday.
You finished 40?
Should be 41
today.
You can speak on
whatever
you want.
You guys can't read the Sanskrit without. Yeah. We'll do the Sanskrit from this one and then we'll read a couple of verses.
Pitre svaso kuru strinam. Krishna chakre bhavadanam. Svayam cha krishnaya rajan. Bhaginya cha vibandhitaha. Pitre svaso guru strinam. Krishnas chakre bhavadanam. Svayam cha krishnaya rajan. Bhaginya cha vivanditaha. Pitre svasu kuru strinam. Krishnas chakre bhavadanam. Svayam cha krishnaya rajan. Bhaginya cha vivandita. Abhivadanam, offering of obeisances. Swayam, himself. Cha, and Krishnaya, by Krishna, Draupadi. Yeah, in this case, Krishnaya refers to Draupadi. Rajan,
O King. Parikshit. Bhaginya. By his sister. Subhadra. Cha. Also. Abhivandataha. Bowed down to. Translation and purports by the divine, by the followers of his divine grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada. Lord Krishna bowed down to his aunt and the wives of his elders. O King, then Draupadi and the Lord's sister bowed down to him. Purport. Srila Prabhupada writes, Lord Krishna delightfully offered his respectful obeisances to Kunti and other elderly ladies of the palace. His younger sister, Subhadra, was also standing there with Draupadi, and both offered their respectful obeisances to the lotus feet of the Lord. Om Jnana Timinandasya Ginanjana Shilakaya Chakshu Unmilitam Jena Tajmaya Sri Guruve Namaha Jaya Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Giradhara Sri Vasari Gaur Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. Okay, so this verse is describing Krishna as he's meeting with all his various relatives in Dwarka. No, not Dwarka, in Indraprastha. And at this point he's meeting the ladies. Sometimes Krishna consciousness movement is blamed or accused of being patriarchal. In other words, that the men control everything and the women become maidservants, just slaves to the society or to the men. But here we see that is not the case. Sometimes people think that Vedic culture, Indian culture, actually traditional cultures, they think that's the case. And many times that the men tend to overlord the women. But what we actually see here is that Krishna is bowing down to his aunt and the wives of his elders. So this is Krishna offering respects to women, to the women folk, the elderly women folk, just as he's offering respects to the elderly men folk of the dynasty. This is the actual etiquette. The aunts, the elderly ladies, they all feel a sort of maternal ras, vatsalya ras, towards Krishna and also towards all the younger elements of society. Thank you. Because it's natural for them to have maternal instincts. What does that mean? Motherly instincts. It's natural for women to care about the well-being of others, especially of those who are younger. And they generally always have this mood. And it's a very wonderful thing because it nourishes society. It nourishes society. Women are very good at, generally, at nurturing people, being sensitive to their needs, to their feelings, and just generally giving a lot of love and affection, and raising them up. So this is a very honourable position. Without women, society would be very rough and cold. In fact, it couldn't go on because you need, obviously, the new generation. The bodies of all the new generation are manufactured within the bodies of women. It's biological, but it's also psychological and sociological and emotional that the woman is mother. That's why in the Krishna conscious society we refer to women as Matajis. Mataji means mother. And it's not that we have many mothers, because that's not possible, biological mothers, but in terms of the way we should see them and honour them, Mataji. Because that's their quality, and that's their rightful claim. That's their honorable position. One should not see women as sense objects, or lesser beings, just because they might not be physically as strong or as ambitious to get ahead in the world and crush all opposition. There's one, you know, sometimes study business management and so forth. So somebody sent me this internet site where there was this guy who did a PowerPoint on his new book, The Art of the Start, how to start up a business. You know, and he was going through all the different things you should do. You know, you should, you know, get a good team together. You should do something, you know, different. You should position yourself, niche yourself. All these different things. And then he said, one of the things he said is, what you should do is ask women what they think of your business concept. Because women are, you know, generally a little more in tune. They haven't so much lost their symbiosis with, you know, the social fabric and also the environment. You should ask women, you know, what do you think of my business idea? You know, what we're going to do is, you know, make this product and big factory, and we're going to go in and we're going to flatten the whole forest and, you know, put our big factory in there and hire slave labor. But anyway, we'll make all this profit, you know. We'll make a shoe for 5 cents, you know, and we'll go and sell it in America for $150. And all the men are going, yeah, great idea, sounds really good, you know. It's like good profit margin, everything like that. I can see all the practical things. You've got the right machinery. He said, no, what you should do is ask women. The woman will immediately say, that's horrible. That's completely horrible. I mean, how could you be so heartless? What about all these people? You know, obviously an enlightened man doesn't think like that anyway, but even, you know, women generally, they're much more sensitive to who has been affected by these decisions. How are they feeling? And this is this quality of being sensitive to the feelings and situations and needs of another, being interested, genuinely interested in how other people are doing. This gives rise to the motherly instinct, the desire to nurture. The idea that the family unit should be harmonious. My spiritual master said generally when ladies get married, they become very much focused on the home. Who's the man, you know, starts looking at his, you know, after some time he'll start looking at his occupation. What am I going to achieve in the world? And while the woman might also work, her main focus is really the home. And what is going to fill her up and make her happy and feel fulfilled is if the family is going very nicely, if the children have a nice, loving environment to grow up in, and the relationships between everybody in the household are nice and sweet and in harmony. They'll be filled up by that. The man generally gets a little unconscious of that. Oh, somebody's upset, really? And he's too much focused on his ambition or his desire to like achieve something. His sense of self-worth comes from that, generally, for a man. For a woman, it comes from the quality of her relationships, especially with those close to her. So this psychology naturally leads to leads them to be very excellent at motherhood. It's not that this is the only thing they can do, but it's inherent in that. It's sitting in there inside every woman in potential form. The thing is with modern society is there's an idea that everything should be flat, everything should be politically correct, and there should be no difference between anybody. Nobody should be higher, nobody should be lower, and nobody should be forced into any role just by on the basis of tradition. This is unenlightened. Yeah. We live in the 21st century now. All these old
traditional oppressive frameworks have been shattered, threw them off, you know. In the 60s, we just flip the bird at the you know, at the traditional establishments, like marriage and so forth, and we had free love and all these things, and you know, you could write music about whatever you wanted, political, sexual, whatever, just write the music, get it out there. And what we've seen, especially in the last 50, 60 years, is a real breakdown in the traditions that for many centuries governed humanity, even in the Western world. You know, some of it, of course, is oppressive, and you know, that it was used and abused. But many of those traditions, they were there for a reason. And you see that those who still have grandparents living, often they'll be the husband and wife will be together. You know, I always remember when I was growing up, going and staying with my grandparents, and a certain dignity about them, and they generally did things in quite a traditional way, and today in a way that might be viewed as quite conservative, but they raised a good family. All the children turned out well, and they had a nice life, a mundane life in the material world, but a nice life, you know. At that time the environment wasn't so destroyed. They lived in New Zealand, and there was, and they'd do many things as a family. Everything was very tight-knit and nice. These days, you know, the whole idea that everything should be just flat in all hierarchy structures, right? Nobody's superior, nobody's inferior. And God forbid that anybody have any roles that they're expected to perform. Everybody should be able to choose. But the result of that is that most people are very confused about what to do with their life, how they should act, what is their responsibility, what is their duty. And they get depressed, they get lost, or they just act whimsically. Whatever life throws at me, I'll just respond, and I'll follow the voice within me. I'll follow my intuition. God is guiding me within the heart. But in the conditioned state, that's not the case. What is guiding you is the three modes of material nature. You're a narcissist as well. The seeds of desire coming from previous lives, from your conditioning. So generally, people just fall down to the lowest common denominator, which is what is going to please my senses. They eat, sleep, and mate and defend in an unregulated way. They basically become animals. And then you have a society that's very disjointed. You know, there's no people, marriages, it's very, you know, I think 60% get break up, something like that, some phenomenal figure. Yeah. So then society falls apart. The husband doesn't perform his duty. Generally, the man. In Vedic society, the idea is the man protects the family. He is responsible. He, not in an oppressive way, not in an overlording way, but in a responsible way, he leads the family. It's not like with the leadership means you get heaps of power. No, the leadership means that you get responsibility. And therefore, you're obliged to care for those. In any leadership position in Vedic culture means more responsibility to care for those who are dependent on you, those you're leading. So he would feel that responsibility. And for a man, that really fills up, that really gives the man a sense of self-worth, actually. They want to protect, they want to be responsible, they want to care for people in their way. And that makes them feel good about themselves. These days, you know, the man is not so needed in the relationship many times. You know, if the relationship breaks up, there's all sorts of things that can, you know, all sorts of support structures for the woman who can then just go off and, you know, raise the children by herself and get a new marriage or whatever. So So he often feels useless. And for many men, it's very depressing, actually. The study's been done. The man's position is undermined. The woman feels feminism is telling her you don't have to respect your husband if he doesn't deserve it and this and that. What generally happens just means they don't respect anyway. They argue, they fight, they undermine his sense, his feeling of need, actually, to take responsibility. I'm not going to cooperate with you. And then he feels bad, and he doesn't love her properly. And then she becomes, and feeling unloved, she becomes bitter, and it just comes in a bad cycle. And the thing breaks apart. At the same time, she wants to work and have a career in the world, even while she's got young children. Who's going to nourish them? Who's going to nurture them? The television? Put them in front of the one-eyed guru, you know? And he'll tell you what to think. Blaring advertising all day, made by marketers who spend millions of dollars on psycho research, how to penetrate the minds of little children and inject seeds of desire to get the hot branding iron of brand awareness just to on their brain, you know. McDonald's, Coke, Nike, just do it. Just sear that into their brain at a young age, you know, and they become lifelong consumers. Who's gonna protect, nurture and love the children? If the woman's out there, I've got to pursue my career. Why should I be shackled at home looking after my children? You shouldn't have had children. The point is, the natural thing is, generally at one point, the woman, she wants to marry, she wants to have children. And it's natural for her to then care for them. But people are so confused these days. They feel like, if I do that, then I'm being weak. Then I'm bowing to old traditions and what I should really do. And then all the women's magazines are telling them, you don't have to respect your husband, you've got right this and that, and just dress up, all this stuff in the mind. And then they don't know, and it actually destroys society, actually. They don't have a sense of self, a sense of purpose, a sense of place. Now, it's true that we are not these bodies. We are not this biology, ultimately, eternally. That's not our eternal nature, to be a man or a woman, in a material body. The body exists for some time. And there's two types of dharma. There's your material dharma. Dharma means duty, what you should be doing, how to act. And there's a whole... It's all in the Vedas. The idea is that it comes from God. It's not like God's designed something a certain way and then said, but anyway, even though it's that way, let me just oppose this weird, rigid structure over the top so you have to be forced into these roles. Now, when Dharma is talked about, it means not that just this is how you should act, whether this is an unnatural system and you should just act according to it. No. And because he's designed things that way, it's going to be natural. It's going to feel natural when you act in this way. Maybe not in the beginning because of all of our conditioning and what we've been trained to really understand about ourselves and about the world. Well, the speculation and mixed up Kali Yuga stuff, it might seem like this is all artificial. But actually when you start following it, you feel, oh, wow, this feels so natural. I feel peaceful. I feel satisfied, and also my consciousness has been elevated by performing my duty according to the Dharma. So the Dharma is there. So we have both a material Dharma and then also an internal Dharma, Sanatana Dharma. What is the eternal Dharma? We are spirit, soul, part and parcel of Krishna. We have an eternal relationship based on service with God. And this is, in Krishna consciousness, these two tracks go side by side. You are performing your material, your dharma according to your material body. The Vaishnava philosophy teaches and this is quite different from a lot of other interpretations of Vedic philosophy, that this material world, this here right now, is real. This actually exists. Most people go, duh. But you know, some people get into the philosophy, you know, get all philosophical, say, no, this is actually an unreality, it's actually a dream. You know, it doesn't actually exist. It's not real. It's asat. But then Vaishnava philosophy says, no, this is real. You are actually in this body right now. But it's not eternal. It's just temporary. It's not always going to be this way. And you also have an eternal nature. So Vaishnavas don't deny the body and the mind. Sometimes devotees get mixed up about this point. We don't deny it. We don't say, anyway, I'm not the body, so therefore just let me repress all my bodily nature. It's just, I'm not gonna bow to the pushings of my body, to the nature of my body. But then often they become quite angry. The body still forces its nature, but because they're always resisting it, they become frustrated, become angry, and actually quite dysfunctional. That can happen. But it comes from not properly understanding how to be Krishna conscious, what it means to be Krishna conscious. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says that even somebody of knowledge acts according to the nature they have acquired from the three modes. So part of enlightened living in this world is understanding who you actually are. What is your nature? How you process things psychologically, how you view things, how you perceive, what is your general drives, your motivations, all these type of things. Materially speaking, what are they? To understand what you are and to act accordingly in an honorable way, in an enlightened way, is that's graceful. That's called acting according to your material dharma. And if you do that also, it frees up the self. If you do, because dharma should be performed with knowledge and detachment. It shouldn't just be performed in ignorance. One should realize, I am not this body, but I have a body. And therefore be detached. Understand, okay, this is not me. But I do ultimately. So they become detached. They can look at it objectively. Okay, what am I doing? What have I got here? What is my what is the nature of my vehicle? How am I going to best engage it according to Dharma, and ultimately in the service of the Lord, and in such a way that I'll be peaceful enough to become self-realized. I can raise my material lifestyle to sattva-guna, into the mode of goodness, to achieve clarity and knowledge and happiness, and I then can perform sadhana. I can perform sadhana to become enlightened, to become Krishna conscious. You see, originally when Srila Prabhupada came, he started presenting the Krishna consciousness movement, chanting Hare Krishna, just chant and be happy. That's all you need to do. And it's true. But, and you know, a lot of his young disciples got into that. You know, they were just like, anyway, we've done away with society and our roles and place and that. We've just dropped out, and now we're just going to chant Hare Krishna and then do Harinam Sankirtan on the street for like 12 hours a day. 12 hours just out there chanting Hare Krishna. And Prabhupada thought, wow, this is great. They've jumped straight to the Paramahamsa stage. You know, it's far out. But then, after some time, you know, it became apparent that not everybody was going to stay a brahmachari their whole life. Not everybody was going to stay a brahmacharini their whole life and just remain single and just perform sadhana. You know, just chant Hare Krishna and hear and chant about Krishna. So therefore, he began to introduce elements of Vanashram Dharma. In other words, how to live in this world. That means to understand what is your nature and how are you going to apply it. So in one sense, As Bhakti Vijayapurna Swami, who lives in Mayapur, explains, Varna means what you're going to do between the 9 and 5. Because every devotee is the same. In the morning, every devotee gets up and chants Hare Krishna. That's universal. In one sense, there's no distinction there. Sudra, you know, Vaishya, Kshatriya, this doesn't even take into consideration. Everybody's a Vaishnava, a servant of the Lord. And they're chanting and dancing in kirtan. There's no real necessity for distinction. But then, the morning program finishes, and unless we're all paramahansas, we're just going to sit there and keep chanting until the sun goes down. Generally, most of us are going to run off and do stuff, right? So, and we're going to do that according to our nature. Those who are intellectuals are going to go off and study, you know, and teach. Those who are politicians, they'll go off and, you know, do politics or, you know, lead something. You know, those who are businessmen will go off and start thinking how to make business. And those who are, you know, artists or labourers or whatever, they'll go off and do their occupation. And those who are mothers, they'll go off and look after the children. And if you're rightly situated, you'll be very happy doing that. You'll just be like, this comes very naturally to me. I feel quite peaceful when I'm doing it. And besides, because I've chanted my rounds this morning, I'm Krishna conscious and I'm doing it for Krishna. And Krishna's perfectly happy to see you doing your dharma according to your body. It's not that Krishna's going, oh, who is this person engaged in mundane activity? No, Krishna's saying he's very happy to see you acting as a human being. In knowledge, understanding, I'm not ultimately this human body. But I have this body right now, so let me use this body to serve Krishna according to his laws. And so there's no necessity to deny one's nature. There's a necessity to discover one's nature and purify it, but not to deny it. And more we need leadership and guidance that's able to help people come to terms with who they are, what they are, and how to engage that in such a way that's going to be progressive. Because when somebody is not properly situated, when somebody is in a situation that doesn't take into account their nature, and that person is not completely transcendental, then they will be anxious. They will be stressed out. They will not be peaceful. And although they might be thinking, "Yeah, I'm just going to tolerate and resist and hold my ground because I know that all this world is false," or whatever philosophical understanding they have, and I know that ultimately I'm not this body. I'm Krishna's servant, so therefore I'm just going to force myself to act like that, even though I'm not really on that platform. They'll be so disturbed by this fight, by this war going on inside them, that they won't actually be able to be genuinely Krishna conscious. So what we have here is Krishna, he's the Supreme Personality of Godhead. What's he doing bowing down to some jiva souls, you know, even though they're his devotees? What's he doing that? You know, he's the Supreme Lord, it's not his position. He's the supreme worshipable object. Here he's bowed down to his elders, the elder woman folk. To set the example for everyone else. And also just because he likes to get into and play out the whole theatre. This is the nature of the personality of Godhead. He likes to enjoy various rasas with his devotees, various exchanges, various relationships. So Krishna is doing that. He's bowing down to his aunt and the wives of his elders with great respect. Mataji, he does like that, and they're very touched by that. It's very sweet, it's very nice. This is the natural structure of society. This whole idea that, you know, we should have no superiors or inferiors, it actually destroys graceful theater of life, because it all just becomes one. It's one neutral relationship that you've got with everyone. Yeah. It's just neutral. No, but people want relationships. Superiors and inferiors, to honor them, it's very beautiful actually. When the child, in Vedic culture, when the young children get up in the morning, the first thing they're supposed to do is go into the parents' room and offer respects to their parents. Bow down, touch the lotus feet of their parents, and then touch the feet of their parents. Whether they're lotus or not depends on the consciousness of the individuals. But to honor them. And therefore, what does this do? This brings out a certain mood of this ritual. Generally people think rituals are very uncool, but there's a purpose behind rituals, because they create a certain psychology. It's like when you're playing tennis, you do a certain stroke a certain way. You know, you go through the ritual of just doing the same stroke over and over again, and it creates a natural habit. It creates a physical memory within the body. So therefore, when the ball's coming, you don't have to think about it, just automatically hit the ball, right? So rituals are like that. The child bows down, and then develops a certain mood of reverence and respect for the parents. It's like taking shelter of the parents. And when the parents perceive that in their children, that kind of submission, respect, it brings out their love, it brings out their affection, and it brings out their desire to care for the children. When there is genuine surrender, there is genuine protection. And when there is genuine protection, that elicits genuine surrender. Children see themselves as servants of their parents, and the parents see themselves as servants of the children, but acting in that, but both the responsibilities or the behavior of both is different. Just like the spiritual master considers himself the servant of his students. He should not consider himself the master, and just inherently, you know, I am just better and superior to these other living entities, and therefore let me overlord them. No. He says, I am the servant. But also the student says, I am the servant of my spiritual master. But the behavior of both parties is different. The master acts like the master. What does that mean? To correct, if necessary, to chastise, to give guidance, to give protection, to accept the worship of the disciple. He doesn't accept it for himself, but he accepts this person is off. The honor they're offering me is actually meant for Krishna. Therefore, let me give it to Krishna and then pass it up. Actually, let me give it to my spiritual master, who'll give it to his, and eventually it goes to Krishna. So he plays that role. And that brings out a certain flavor, it brings out a certain, creates a certain field wherein the exchange of knowledge can take place. The exchange of instruction can take place. Just like in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna, when he, in the beginning, Arjuna was arguing with him. Krishna, I don't want to fight this battle because of this reason, because of reason A, B, C, D, E. I don't want to fight. Yeah. Krishna says, Krishna kind of argued with him. Yeah. And then Arjuna said, actually, you know, I don't really know what to do. Why don't you instruct me? And Krishna said, you know, tested him. And said, anyway, Arjuna, you're just going to argue with me more. I can say my opinion, and then you can say your opinion. And this and that. And then Arjuna said, no more of that. Now I am a disciple and a soul surrendered unto you. Please instruct me. So relationship changed from friendliness to master-servant. And then Krishna proceeded to instruct. And Arjuna proceeded to hear with submission. And then that exchange could take place. So acting like a servant to your spiritual master, and the master acting like a master with a bit of condescension, with assuming a superior position, And that's actually his service to do that. And it's the service of the disciple to act submissively. Even if the disciple is very advanced, he still acts like a fool in front of his spiritual master. He's still very humble. Because that is the mood. And that is how the relationship works. And that is actually how we get Krishna's mercy. That's the thing, ultimately. That's how we get Krishna's mercy. Blessings flow from up to down. If you please your superiors and they feel happy with you within their heart, they feel approval, they feel happiness, and they feel this person is very sweet, then they, if they're Krishna conscious, then they say, Krishna, please bless this wonderful gentleman or this lady, this wonderful person who is sincerely trying to follow your instructions. They'll just think like that in their mind. This person is really a sincere person. They deserve Krishna's mercy. And just by them thinking about that, Krishna blesses them. Right, if that person's kind of got a bad attitude, is, you know, anyway, why do I have to listen to you and that? The elders, they become kind of disturbed. And then Krishna will not bless that person. And the elders will not bless that person. And the Krishna will not bless that person. And they will not be able to advance. They'll be very proud, thinking, yes, I'm making advancement by my own strength. But you can't make advancement. You can't see Krishna by your own endeavor. You can see Krishna by Krishna's mercy. Krishna is vastly superior to us. His illusory energy is very difficult to overcome. Devihi Ushugunamayi. Mama Maya Dharatiya. The energy, this Maya that covers our consciousness is so powerful. We think, haha, I'm very intelligent. I can understand what is true and what is unreal. And I can resist, you know, the lower urges of my body, the lust, anger, and greed with my intelligence. No, but if Krishna wants to withdraw your understanding, your intelligence, you will just simply act like an animal. And you won't be able to, you'll be forced to act. Lust will come upon you and you'll be forced to act. You'll lose, without the shelter, without the mercy of Krishna, we cannot become enlightened. It's actually, the illusion is that we are making advancement, but the real thing that's happening is Krishna is peeling away the illusion slowly, giving you realization, revelation, understanding within the heart, destroying the darkness born of ignorance. And you're coming up. That's why offenses are so dangerous. If you cause an offense to another devotee, or to the holy name, or to the deity, and don't repent for that, don't try and rectify it and feel sorry and do some pious chitta, some what's the word I'm looking for? Atonement. Yeah, if you don't atone for that, then that can destroy your bhakti lata beach, can destroy your devotion. Krishna just takes away all your realization, all your understanding, and you fall into Maya. So this idea of understanding the how mercy works, how blessings work, and the idea of superiors and inferiors and how it all works is very useful to making advancement in Krishna consciousness. Every one of us, we have our seniors, we have our equals, and we have our juniors, and we have to understand what is the appropriate way to interact with each of them. And when we can do that properly and understand the proper protocols, etiquette, and we do it, then our life becomes very sweet and happy, actually, and everybody's very, and the society, the community becomes very sweet and happy. And it becomes conducive for self-realization. Okay, I think that's all the relevant points that I can think of on this verse. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Yeah, things you want to add.
Thank you for such a nice class.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
yeah, true. Yeah.
For the recording, yeah, I've just been corrected. The Lord's sister is not a jiva soul. She is the, she is also divine. Any other points?
It's really nice that, as you mentioned, all the children can actually bow down and get the blessings of the parents, and the parents in turn reciprocate by truly blessing them. That's a real relationship.
Yeah.
But in some families, we still follow that. Every time we visit the parents, and we come away, let's say we come overseas, we fall down at their feet and get the blessings.
Yeah.
But we sometimes find our relatives from so-called modern cities, and they say, "Oh, why are you doing these silly things?" And
exactly.
I think it's important that the scriptures, the people highlight this, you know, what's in the scriptures, because we didn't know that at the time. We still follow because that's what was traditional in our family. But I really didn't know that it's there in the scriptures. So it's sad that the knowledge of the scriptures is being lost as well. People don't understand the relevance.
Well, that's the thing. People don't understand the purpose behind all the protocols. It's actually there for a reason. It's actually there to foster submission to God, submission to Krishna. The parents represent God to the children, any superior. That's why leadership has to be properly motivated and has to be, in one sense, pure. Otherwise, you get oppressive leadership, and then then people start to think, why should we submit to this? And then they get also, we get our. You know, here's a good example: if somebody has been raised up in an abusive family, it's very hard for them to then surrender to God, surrender to Krishna, some superior being, because their experience of surrendering to a superior is abuse. So generally they'll be more independent. I'm self-reliant. I'm not gonna, you know, it's just all about, I'm gonna protect myself, stand up for myself. It's very painful for them actually, even though they cover it over, because their experience is being abused by leadership. So that's why that is there. At the same time, a parent. How is a parent, you know, if you're trying to care for your son or your daughter, and they're just like, you know, flipping the bird at you and say, I don't have to listen to you anyway, my friends and the television told me this, and you know, I don't have to listen to you, just get out of my face, you old square. How, it's very difficult for that parent might even want to care, but eventually that's just gonna, like, you know, they're going to find it very difficult to care properly. They become angry, they become hurt. The lack of respect makes it difficult for them to love properly and do their duty to actually care for the child. And it's kind of natural that when a child hits like puberty, the teen years, that they go a bit crazy. They develop an exasperated false ego. It becomes like quite extreme for young boys. You know, they're just like, you know, I'm invulnerable and I'm, you know, I know everything. And the young girls are like that as well. It's just biology. It happens like that. That transformation. But if from a young age, before that happened, they've learned, you know, through performing such rituals as, you know, this is a sweet little ritual, you know, touch the feet and then the parent touches the head. And it kind of pervades the rest of the mood of the home. If from a young age somebody done that, then, you know, the biology might still be there. But there's a certain conditioning there to still respect the parents. And therefore the parents can guide the children through that difficult time where they have got no intelligence. Basically that's what a teenage years is. You become completely stupid. You become proud and you become stupid. And you can't discriminate. And the parents are trying to tell you, no, you probably shouldn't get a tattoo on your face, you know, saying the greatest to ever live. You probably shouldn't do that. I think, you know, you'll regret that in later years. Who are you? You can't tell me what to do. I'll do whatever I want.
or you probably shouldn't like run off with the fawns. You shouldn't run off with the local biker gang, you know. It's not you should go to school and do your studies. Please don't take heaps of drugs. You know, it's not good for your future. You regret it later. You're digging a hole for yourself. Who are you? I don't have to listen to you. No. The parent is genuinely just thinking of the long-term benefit of their child. Trying to give guidance. Trying to do their duty, do their service. It's natural. But it's also dharma. Interesting, huh? It's natural. They feel like they naturally want to do that. And Krishna says, that's what a parent's supposed to do. That's what the Vedas say. A parent's supposed to protect the children. Protection just doesn't mean like fending off like rogue tribes and other jump with weapons and try and cut you up. No, protection means like giving guidance and intelligence to the child, so they protect their brain, their body, and their future prospects. That's what means giving protection. So by this culture and tradition, that's developed. And you see, even the for example, yourself. And then you've got this whole modern thing. It's like, no, what do you have to bow down to your parents? It's an official ritual. You know, should be more informal, more relaxed. You know, should be like more equals. And they don't understand. They don't understand what their so-called enlightened view is doing to human civilization. It's destroying it. You undermine the parents' desire to lead by not respecting them. And then, or if the leadership is not, doesn't assume the responsibility, then they undermine the juniors or the children's ability to surrender, to be submissive. That's why dharma is there, because otherwise our lower nature just takes over and the whole thing falls apart. Dharma means you do it, because that's what you're supposed to do. And the educated, this is why, this is the reason, this is the effect. And people act according to that, out of fear of God. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's what the Bible says. Bhagavatam says that even the sun is shining and the wind is blowing out of fear of the Lord. The demigods are doing their duty. People are obeying laws, you know. Why don't we just go and loot stores, you know, and do whatever we want? Because we're scared that the police might come along, forcibly arrest us or shoot us. So we've got some fear there, you know. So, at the same time, the material world is governed in that way as well. If you act in a certain way, you get a certain reaction. The karma police will come and lock you down. Therefore, have some fear for the Lord. Beginning of wisdom. Ultimately, you know, if you just fear God and therefore are obedient, you know, that's good. That's one thing. But the deeper level is to obey out of love. And when you become a perfect devotee, Krishna might then say, anyway, enough of this, you obeying me and like that. Why don't you be my superior? That'll be more fun. And you can protect me. This is important. Anything else? Last point? Okay, thank you very much.